You are listening to the 2014 M.J. Murdoch Charitable Trust Leadership Conference, Word Made Flesh, Leadership in a Modern World. In this first session, Steve Moore and Terry Stokesbury offer an introduction to the conference.
It's the week after Thanksgiving. It's the beginning of December. This must be Leadership Conference. I can't begin to tell you how much we look forward to this time together. On behalf of the Murdoch Trust and the Stewardship Foundation, we just count it a privilege and an honor to have the opportunity to come together with you and to think about substantive things, things that matter. And it's not lost on us at all that as we complete Thanksgiving, we also are launching in to the season of Advent. Advent begins, and we start a journey toward Christmas. That is actually a great setup for our conference and for our conversations that will happen together. I wanted to mention to you that as a part of your conference registration this year, you'll receive a book. It's called A Book of Days. It's a series of daily devotionals that take you through Advent, through Christmas, and right into Christmastide all the way through. Each of the devotionals are written by people from the Northwest that are in leadership positions in a variety of organizations. In fact, many of them are people that are in this room. And I'd like to just say, if you were the editor, Rick Gans, or if you're one of the contributors, would you just stand and let us thank you all for the kind of contribution you can make? And you see that a number of these people... So you'll receive one of these Book of Days along with books by some of our speakers and resource people. I also wanted to take just a minute to remind you about the mission and the purpose of the Leadership Conference. We organized this conference really for the idea to convene, to encourage, to connect, to challenge, to inspire the leaders of faith-based nonprofits all around the region and organizations, some of which have work in our region. It's a way of kind of weaving the fabric of relationships, of, from another metaphor, kind of nurturing the ecosystem in which we work. There are at least three things that we always hope will be a part of Leadership Conference and our time together. One of those is we want to remind you that you are a part of something much bigger than just what you do. We are all a part of a kingdom enterprise. And we also want to come together to be encouraged, to know God is at work in our region, in this part of the world. We're all tremendously busy, and busyness is one of the great enemies of staying connected. And oftentimes, busyness leads us to be disconnected and to be isolated, and this is a chance to be connected, to reconnect with one another, to understand we're a part of something bigger than just our work or ourselves. The second thing is that we want to be reminded that leadership matters. One of the things that I can safely say that at the Murdoch Trust and at the Stewardship Foundation, we understand and value leadership. The formation and the nurturing and the care of leadership is critical for the times in which we live. Some of the old maps don't work. And we have to have the kind of relationships to navigate the world in which we live. The third thing is, we, like you, need to better understand. We need to gain perspective. We need to step away a moment and be equipped to understand what this changing world in which we live is like. To understand that in some cases there is hostility. And in some cases, there is indifference. In all cases, there's likely to be deep hunger and deep need. And one of the great challenges for leaders at every point in history has been the challenge to answer a very important question. And that question is, how do we fully love God and love our neighbor in our time in history? How do we love God and love our neighbor in our time in history? Now, sometimes we tend to think, or we maybe get overwhelmed and we face the context, the reality of the time in which we live. That can be an overwhelming kind of thing. But in every time in history, you find Christian leaders wrestling with this, seeking to identify how to be faithful to answer that question, to fully love God, fully love neighbor, and fully be in the time in which they lived. And so sometimes that brings surprising results. In fact, it may bring some things of response that almost seem contradictory. You look at Irenaeus talking about the destructiveness of the Roman Empire, while Augustine talked about the glories of Rome. Calvin talked about learning to live in exile, while the Puritan Christians talked about learning to live as a city on a hill. The Wesleys, in the midst of the British Empire at the height of its power and influence, said, "No holiness, there is no holiness without social holiness." And they led a movement of both spiritual formation toward holiness and also the elimination of slavery, child labor laws, and a number of other reforms in a nation. Aquinas talked about one truth and the importance of one truth. Bonhoeffer talked about the moral necessity of confronting evil that could even lead to murder. It's a hard and difficult thing to wrestle with the issue. How do we be faithful to love God and love our neighbor in the unique context, the unique time in which we live? Earlier this fall, I had the privilege of being at Oxford University and hearing Aidan Mackey, 92 years of age, the head of the G.K. Chesterton Society, deliver C.S. Lewis's Learning in Wartime sermon in the very church, in the very pulpit that Lewis delivered that at the beginning of World War II. It was an amazing experience to hear Aidan Mackey with that Oxford British accent deliver that sermon, that message where Lewis was trying to be faithful to say, we have never lived in a time like we live right now. That's one of the lines of this sermon. And then he begins to articulate some ways in which it might mean for us to be faithful, learning in wartime. An incredible kind of thing, and a great reminder to us that people like Lewis were seeking to be faithful in those ways. I also read about Francis, not the current Pope, but Francis of Assisi, and his confrontation of the church at the time, which had become so gilded and so bejeweled and so wealthy that all of the manger scenes that were held by churches were jeweled and gold-plated, and the glory of a church was shown by kind of the glory of their manger scene. And Francis did a radical act. He created a crude, wooden, broken manger scene, and he placed it on the altar of a church. And then he did something even more radical. He took the child from the manger scene, and he turned the manger into the very thing that held the bread and the wine. A great symbolic act of being a faithful steward to fully love God, fully love neighbor in the time in which he lived. And it spoke a powerful message about what happened in that manger and the ability of Christ to transform us and the way we relate to those around us and the way that we understand the times in which we live. People have always had great struggles, and people have always sought to navigate those, sometimes with great results, sometimes with catastrophic results, always with tension and difficulty. And in our day, there are factors that are pressing in on us. Globalization occurring as never before. Pluralization. You and I probably know more different kinds of people and interact with people from more varieties of culture than Calvin ever imagined. Think about that, the pluralization. Think about secularization and the fact that more and more, there is no moral standard by which we can adjudicate our differences. And so how do you navigate in a world where people don't have moral agreement about certain kinds of things? How can the many live together as one? That's a world question that's being asked. Think Iraq and Syria. Think Israel and Palestine, Russia and Ukraine, Sudan and D.C., Portland, Seattle, Spokane, Boise, Ferguson, and Boston. How do the many live together as one and work for the common good? Let me ask you this. How do you think the world is doing at answering that question? You think they're providing us with some great models for how to navigate that? Do you think that our country leaders are providing great models of that? Are the political leaders? Are the educational leaders? Who are doing that? You and I know that our country, our institutions, our churches, all are under significant strain under this very question. How will the pluribus and the unum be held together? How is that going to work going forward? And of course, with the Christian question, we believe that God has created and called us to not only dwell together and to steward the lives and the world in which we live, but he's called us to be salt and light in the world in which we live. How's the church done at being a great role model? If you're thinking about examples about that great role model at resolving that, think about how churches have done it, just an issue like worship music. Or think about very recent examples like Mark Driscoll in Mars Hill Church. Have we done a great job of modeling things? So what do Christian leaders do? What we do is we come together and we again pause and reflect and we think together about what does it mean to fully love God. What does it mean to fully love neighbor? And what does it mean to love the world and understand the world that we live in? This is part of the question that shapes us for our leadership conference. It's the question that the season of Advent really walks us through and takes us to this remarkable one simple idea, and it's this: embodiment matters. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One of the most radical ideas that could ever be conceived. And so we each year invite some of our brightest and best thinkers to kind of guide our thinking and our conversation and to help us ask that question: How does the Word become flesh in this day, in this time, in our context, in our situation? And so we are very fortunate to have some people with us that will guide us in this time. Mark Laberton, the new president of Fuller Seminary, is here, and he'll be guiding us in some reflections on the New Testament and some of his thinking about what does it mean to move from promised land kind of thinking to exile kind of thinking, and other kinds of ways as well. And Sandy Richter from Wheaton College will be here, who is an Old Testament scholar and teacher, and she will challenge and remind us about remember from where we came, Eden, what and where we're going. And so setting that context for us as well. And then Michael Lindsay is here. Michael has written extensively on leadership, and as he's shared with a number of people, he's been going through the fire of leadership as the president of Gordon College in a very challenging situation in recent months. He'll be here to kind of help guide not only the application and the reflection, but to guide some conversation as well in that regard. So how can we live together as one? How can we be faithful stewards to love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors, and to know and understand the world? I think that's probably enough fuel for the conversation in the next 30 or so hours. And I am, for one, very thankful that we are in conversation with you. So thank you for setting aside time at a time. I know it's a busy time for everyone, but it's just terrific to be able to come together. Now I'm going to do something that's a little uncharacteristic of me, and that is I'm just going to encourage us as our prayer as we begin to just be a chorus together. And I'll invite us just to sing together, O Come Let Us Adore Him. And since I can't sing, I'm really counting on a few of you to join in very quickly and see if we can save this chorus. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Wow, would you do that one more time? Oh, come, let us adore.
Oh, come, let us adore.
Oh, come, let us adore. Man, that's a great, great opening. Terry Stokesbury, our senior program director for enrichment at the Murdoch Trust, is going to kind of get us rolling with some of our thinking. And maybe as he comes, it'd be a great time to thank him and Mary and Sheila and Connor and Stephanie and Shalita and all the people that have had a part in kind of putting this together. Would you all thank them for the work they've done?
That was fantastic. So thank you. And let me point out Connor and Mary in the back. And if you have some difficulties with rooms or anything else, and please contact them. They'll be around all our time together. So I do want to make a special acknowledgement of Connor. Connor has been on our staff for a number of years at the Murdoch Trust, and just in October, he changed positions. We are going to have a retirement. Many of you know Sheila Flanagan, who's helped us with so many things. Connor, in a sense, is replacing her, but he has a whole new job description. And he's going to be a great, great addition to our team. So, Connor, thank you so much. And we are always looking forward to working with you. So, couple things I want to do in addition to kind of directing some thoughts as the day unfolds. and our day unfolds tomorrow. And let me start just with a kind of a methodology question, how it will work. Steve, thank you so much for those words about our resource people. And so what you'll see starting at 1 o'clock, in this case, Sandy, will be our first presenter. So she will spend some time, in, as Steve said, in the Old Testament for 35, 40 minutes. And when she's done, then Michael will respond to that. And as soon as Michael's done, then we're going to let you just put your heads together in your table literally for 3 or 4 minutes to kind of give some immediate response to the words from Sandy and Michael. And as soon as that's done, then we'll direct a question and answer time and have both Sandy and Michael up here to kind of probe them a little farther on their presentations. And that's how each of the general sessions will work. So when Mark comes on later this afternoon, he will do some work, as Steve said, in the New Testament. And we're really looking forward to each of their contributions to this conference. A little later today, you'll see in the handout, the agenda, you'll see that we have a panel. And Jim Daly from Focus on the Family is here to be a part of that family with us. Bill Robinson will be on that panel, as will Michael. And the idea there is that we will ask these three leaders to talk to us about significant issues they are currently facing, and then we will open it up for questions and answers at that point. So now you see cameras around the room. So some friends of ours have agreed to kind of film this conference and help us talk about the impact and things like that. So you know when they're inside here, they're just going to do B-rolls, like I really know what that means, by the way. The point is, conversations in this room, questions that are asked, answers that are delivered, those conversations will not be recorded. They'll just be in here for more of the sight lines and things like that. They will interview some people individually, and we'll work on those kinds of things later. But just so you know that. The discussions that take place, the question and answer time after each presentation in the panel, obviously we're all hoping they're very rich, helpful to you and your situations that you find yourself in. And we also are hoping like crazy that the panel members or the people that are responding to the questions can be as open and honest with those responses as they possibly can be. And we are looking so much forward to our time together. So I will tell you this. Oftentimes, people will say to me and ask, so, in fact, yesterday, several people asked me, so how do you come to decide what the content or the framework of a conference will be? I'm not sure you've ever noticed, but every conference kind of takes on a life of its own. Steve said it so well. Every year, we try to do something a little bit different that gets you in those places to think or to be introduced to issues. You know, last year with Dr. Mao that we did on video, our response to that was just so positive from you all, and we are grateful for it. And this year, it's a little different structure again, but we think one that you'll really enjoy. And so how did we come to that conclusion, and how did we set the context? So I want to share a little bit of that with you. But in doing so, I'm going to do a flyby of the Gospel of John. Now, it's a little difficult for me to do that, knowing that Sandy Richter, Old Testament professor, and Mark Laberton, president of Fuller Seminary, will follow me later today. So I almost want you to close your ears, Mark and Sandy, wherever you are. But I literally am going to do a flyby in the Gospel of John and going to end up in Acts. And then I'm going to push a rewind button, and you'll see how that unfolds in just the next few minutes. So over the last couple years, I have tried to spend as much time as I can in the Gospel of John. It has always been one of the Gospels that we all probably appreciate and have spent time in. I've had a particular bent over the last couple years to look at it from a leadership perspective. And it's funny when I say that, because when I asked people, some good friends and scholars a couple years ago, if you wanted to choose one Gospel that you might look at from a leadership and a leadership development perspective, which Gospel it would be, I probably talked to 10 or 12 people about it. Not one person said the Gospel of John. But there was something about the Gospel that I just absolutely loved and wanted to look at. And that's the flyby I want to do for you in the next few minutes, because it will come back and help you understand how we have shaped this conference. And of course, the Gospel opens in John 1 with a beautiful prologue, almost poetic in nature. But as Steve shared the verse, it quickly moves to where we read one of the most incredible statements in the Scriptures in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And it begins this incredible journey of the incarnation and how it appears in the Gospel of John to me. And so here we have that incredible opening statement. And if you have read it all, Eugene Peterson's work in The Message, and you read what he talks about, and that it lived in the neighborhood with us. And this incredible sense of this indwelling in neighborhoods and communities and nations in our world, that God, as the writer Paul would say, that Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. And we begin to see that take shape so early in the Gospel of John. And then one of the passages in John that has so challenged me is after we see that wonderful introduction, and then we move into the character of John the Baptist, and you begin to sense this incredible movement of people coming to be near the Baptist. And for many of us, as we've read that, we've asked the question, so why that's such a powerful and strong response to this man? What is happening? And what happens in the rest of the gospel, in the rest of that chapter one, is that we see that five individuals, choose to follow Jesus. All happens in that first thing. Well, why? What is that all about? So what we see then is in John 1:35, John standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look here, the Lamb of God." The disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following him, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" I love that little phrase. What are you looking for? All of us have a chance to work with young people, on our staffs, in our own families, somewhere at church, something. And that is such a powerful question to ask young people today. So really, what is it you're looking for? And in that phrase, I think we see part of the attraction to John the Baptist. I think we see part of that early response to Jesus. Because what they're looking for is wrapped up in the motif of the kingdom and the promised Messiah. That there's this sense that the hopes and dreams of me as an individual and of my people and my nation is wrapped up in this huge promise of God, that there will come a day. But when will that day be? Because it seems like it's been silent for many years. And what will it look like? What will the Messiah come and do? And after that little quote question, what are they looking for? They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Kind of an interesting response to the question, by the way. And he said to them, one of my absolute favorite phrases, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him the rest of that day. So like all of us, we've probably read that verse and said, what in the world did they talk about? And those are those moments, you know, the conversation with Zacchaeus or other things you think. What was the conversation about? My mind tends to wander a lot, if you know me, and I wander and wonder about this statement all the time. We read often that this is a younger crowd of those original disciples. These two possibly then are also a bit on the younger side. And I wonder if part of the conversation was wrapped around their hopes and dreams, what they thought the Messiah would do and be, their thoughts about the kingdom. Because here's what's so interesting. As soon as that's done, this is what happens. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So there was something so powerful about those hopes and dreams that came to life in that conversation. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, similar to what Andrew said to his brother, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." In other words, we have found the Messiah. "He's Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, not great news. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Philip's response is that great phrase, come and see. At one point, we see the words, follow me, but we also see this idea of come and see. And somehow in my mind, they're different. They're similar, but different. And the come and see is wrapped around this idea of the hopes and dreams of people, of young people. And I think the invitation to come and see is really, Andrew, John, those are your dreams about the kingdom? Those are your dreams about the Messiah? And Jesus says to them, come and see what my dreams are, what God has given me to do with this thing called the kingdom. Come and see. Follow me. Be a part, because I'm going to show you things that you'll never understand apart from me. I'm going to show you the characteristics, the keys, the principles, any words you want to use to describe the kingdom. Come and see, and we'll figure it out. You all work with young people all the time that have hearts and dreams about the visions and the missions that you all are called to. And the great invitation to any young person is come and see how we work it out. Come and see how we love kids. Come and see how we teach students. Come and see how we work with this abused population. Come and see how we fulfill the dreams and visions that God has given us. This come and see is such a powerful motif. It's a powerful teaching lesson. And I think it's wrapped in this idea of the incarnation. Because when I think of come and see, one of our senior fellows has coined the term and used it often with us. It's about looking over the shoulder and through the heart of another person. So these men that chose to follow Jesus in that first chapter in John were given this incredible privilege to look over the shoulder and through the heart of the Messiah. Is that not something? And you just think about what takes place in the next 3 or 4 chapters of John. I mean, just you talk about a whirlwind. All of a sudden, the next thing they do is go to the wedding feast at Cana. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. And they see that. And then they have this incredible opportunity to hear about, maybe witness a little bit, this conversation with Nicodemus. And after that, they find this unexpected Messiah at the feet in a conversation with an unexpected woman at the well. Can you imagine the lessons of the kingdom that had to take place in those moments and the transmission of the kingdom that took place in their hearts and minds and how their hearts and minds were expanded on what the kingdom could be and should be? Absolutely incredible. Now, I told you, I'm going to do a quick fly-through. Let me flip all the way back into John 17. So at the start of John 17 is when Jesus begins to pray for his disciples, those people that he had called to come and see with him, those people that he had given his life to for those years of ministry together. And at the end, and he knows the end is very near, he offers this prayer. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all the people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. We know a big, big part of that is still to come, but a big, big part of that was this come and see motif. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. From the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I love this next piece. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking for the world right now, because that will come. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so the scriptures might be fulfilled. When I read that scripture, I see this incredible sense that Jesus is saying, for this moment in time, let me pray for those, God, that you gave me. I'm going to pray for the world. I will do that. But right now, let me pray for those you gave me, that those we asked to come and see. Can you imagine, as that 3-year period went on, what those men and women were beginning to learn about the kingdom and about this person, Jesus, that they followed? And then shortly after this incredible prayer, shortly after some incredible statements by the apostles that they would never abandon Jesus, comes the absolute heartbreak of the crucifixion and the confusion and the fear and all that must have been wrapped up in that because of the lack of understanding still. So let me take you to the last little section of John I want to just talk to you about for just a second. And if, in a sense, we're not going to do this, but if we could, you could picture this room, a room that we've this group of men and women had been in before. The resurrection has taken place. There's still a lot of confusion that is going on. And this is what it says in John. When it was evening of that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. In the confusion, in the fear, this group of people, even though there was some good news about the empty tomb and the sighting of Jesus, there still was so much fear that when they gathered, they felt the need to lock the doors in fear for their own lives. Can you imagine what that would be like now if we closed the doors, locked it, turned the lights down because we were fearful for our lives for some reason? And can you imagine the conversation that must have taken place around the table? Maybe some disappointment, maybe some disillusionment. We have no idea. We know Thomas wasn't there. You know, interesting moment in our history of faith. And then all of a sudden, in that room, there's a funny feeling. There's somebody else there. And it is Jesus. It had to stand a little hair on end in a few people. It had to. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth are simply this: peace be with you. I don't know if he meant to calm people. I don't know if there was something more meaningful in that, but peace be with you. And then he issues the Great Commission in the Gospel of John. Now, Mark's going to talk about the Great Commission in Matthew, which will be so fun to listen to. Here's the commission in John: peace be with you. Even as the Father has sent me, so I now send you. Even as the Father has sent me, so I now send you. Now, do that in a breakout session. Talk about that around your tables for a little bit, what that means. And all of that dating back to the come and see invitation has to start coming back to mind. Because how was it that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ? And all the stories, all the examples, all the teachable moments, all the things that took place about life, about leadership, the discussions that had to take place around the campfire, start flooding back. So much so that in Acts 1:8, as people are gathered together, Jesus offers another command: be my witness. Begin in Jerusalem, and then as Peterson says, go all over Judea and Samaria, all over Judea and Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the world. The thing I love about this group is you are women and men that live that command out every day. And when you look at the roster of who is here and the work that you are doing in the name of Christ, it's absolutely incredible to think about. That you have been part of taking the gospel, first in Jerusalem, all over Judea and Samaria into the outermost parts of the world. It's stunning. It's amazing to think about. The difficulty is, and Steve said it so well, there's great joy in that command and great difficulty, because every time we've, as a body of Christ, as a group of kingdom followers, Jesus followers, as we have sought to extend the kingdom, as we've sought to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and all over those regions, and then eventually, every time we take that further step out, there's great thrill in that. There's a great excitement about that. But guess what there also is? Great complexity. Great difficulty. Difficult to understand a different culture, a different way of doing things, a different way of approaching church, a different way of approaching the scriptures, a different way of approaching family. Every time the gospel has been extended and included another group, it's been this incredible moment of thrill, but complexity. Every time. But isn't that the good news? Because in every one of those steps, don't we become more whole? Don't we have a fuller understanding of the gospel because of those difficulties? So as Steve said, as we approach this thing we call the modern world, and all of a sudden now we see things and we think and we shake our heads and say, I have no idea how we're going to do that. Internally, in our own organizations, we have cultures in conflict within our own organizations about some very difficult issues. How do you lead in that context? How do you lead in a context where more and more demand is made on folks with less and less resource? Because the need is so great in the world that we live. And those are some of the questions that we think about when we think about leadership in the modern world, in the organizations that you lead, in the communities that you live in, and the places that you want to bring to Christ and part of this idea of the kingdom. So where does it begin? Let me rewind quickly. So we see this great comment in Acts 1:8, this great command. Turn the clock back just days in that upper room when Jesus says the great commission. Even as the Father has sent me, so I now send you. Roll the clock back a little farther, and you see that great prayer. Who are those people you're praying for? Who are the folks that you believe God has brought to you internally, organizationally, and externally? Turn the clock back a bit again and replay all those stories of Jesus, those learning moments to those people that chose to come and see the story of the wedding feast, the story of the woman at the well, all those stories as you replay them. What did we learn? What did we see? And all of that. And then you turn that clock back a little bit more and you see the come and see thing. And it started, in a sense, with this invitation to come and see. Let us pull up the hood. Let us look at the bad parts of the engine. Let us look at the good parts of the engine. Let us understand all these things about the kingdom. And let's look over the shoulder and through the heart. Whose shoulder and whose heart are you looking through in your significant roles of leadership? Roll the clock one more time backwards. That Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the visible God, invisible God. And he entered the world into our neighborhood and chose to live among us, the incarnation. So when I roll that clock back, after you see that great story of the scriptures, but when you roll it back and you see the absolute integral role, building block role, this idea of the incarnation plays. So when we think about this conference that we've called you to be a part of, we have to start within that incarnation as we move to Acts 1:8, and we understand the difficulties that you all probably face on a daily basis. That's what our thinking was as we set up this conference, and to bring the people that we brought together to offer you some insight and resource into all that thing. We're thrilled about the possibilities that God has in store with us. So I'm going to end right there. We're going to go to lunch. There's a little context to how we set this up. I hope that helps a little bit. But let me pray for lunch, and then I'll give you a couple instructions on how we'll do lunch, and then we'll reconvene in an hour or so. So, Father, thank you so much for the power of your scriptures. We hear it in the words of Steve. We see it in the Gospel of John. We do all those things. And we so appreciate them. And we unbelievably adore the fact at a point in time in history, in the fullness of time, as they say, you sent your son. But we also know the fullness of time did not just happen once in history, that generation after generation, we are called into that fullness. So, Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for what will happen over the next 24 hours together. And now, thank you for the food that you're about to place before us. We're always thrilled to see the conversations that take place, the relationships that are begun or continued from past conferences. It's just a joy to watch and to be a part of. So, Father, thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So lunch is next door, okay? And we'll be in there for about an hour, and we'll make some instructions. We'll come back here, and we'll begin our first time with Sandy. What you'll see next door are three buffet lines, two lines each. So there's really six buffet lines altogether. So thank you. Welcome again. Thank you for being here, and we'll see you at lunch.